Okay, well, thank you all for that little nice addition to the Sabbath. We really appreciate all those who have submitted something and look forward to hearing more in this coming week. We do have the last holy day of Unleavened Bread this coming Wednesday, and we will again have services at 1:30. Today I want to talk about the wave sheaf offering. It is an event that only happens once a year, and it is an offering that is given not on a specific day of the month, but on a calculated or counted day, just like the day that falls 7 weeks later, which is the day of Pentecost, is also a counted day for an offering. It is not a day of a calendar reference. Now, I want to look at some of the important lessons we can learn from the wave sheaf offering. There's much more in here than I think we have found time to study or discuss, so I want to look at some important aspects of that, and you'll find there's a very important lesson for each one of us as we look at this wave sheaf offering that was given on the Sunday during Unleavened Bread, and of course was acted out by Jesus Christ because it does typify him. I want to begin with over in Leviticus chapter 23. The original command was given back in the wilderness 39 years before the Israelites came into the Promised Land. It was interesting that God gave this instruction in Leviticus, but it was not to be done for the first time until they crossed into the Promised Land. They were to eat manna for the next 39 plus years. And then only when they went into the Promised Land under Joshua were they then to begin having the wave sheaf offering, because it was to be of the produce of the land. And of course, the Promised Land representing the kingdom of God, there's a lesson there for all of us. Let's look at verse 9 of chapter 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you to reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." Now, the word sheaf actually is the word omer, and it is a quantitative measure, such like a gallon or a quart. Commentators range from basically half a gallon to about a gallon and a half. But if you would picture a bowl of just harvested grain that had been parched, had been slightly roasted or dried, that's because at that time of the year they would pick the grain. It wasn't quite dry yet because it was still in the spring, and so they would have to parch it or bake it a little bit before it then became a dry grain that they could offer as an offering. So they were to bring this bowl, which was the first harvest of the year. No one was allowed to eat before this bowl, this harvest was given, this offering was given. Verse 11 says, "He shall wave the sheaf or the omer before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf." Notice, on the day after the Sabbath. Now, the word Sabbath there is the word for weekly Sabbath. It is not the word for holy day. The word for holy day is longer. So the word here, Shabbat, is very important to understand. It is the seventh or the weekly Sabbath day that occurs during the days of unleavened bread. So the wave sheaf shall be offered before the Lord. So it was to be waved in front of God. You shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf. Now, there were additional aspects to this offering. The second part was a male lamb of the first year. The same lamb, the same qualification of lamb as the Passover lamb would be, without blemish, as a burnt or a complete offering to the Lord. So another burnt or complete offering symbolizing Jesus Christ. Now, it is a grain offering, verse 13. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. So in addition to that, there's another container that would have had ground grain that would be mixed with oil. That was also to be made as part of the offering. And a drink offering that shall be of wine of 1/4 of a hin. So about a quart size jar of wine that was to be poured out. Just as a side comment, the Apostle Paul said that he was like a drink offering, as before he died in the recorded for us in 2 Timothy. And a drink offering is poured out slowly. So his entire life was an offering poured out before God. He was not giving the analogy of himself being like a burnt offering or a grain offering that would be given once and completely consumed or burnt very quickly. So our lives are to be like a poured out offering that takes really the entire part of our life after we are called. But that's just a side note. I wanted to mention that so you would understand the difference between these four parts. So we have this grain offering. We have the offering of the flour mixed with oil. We have the offering of the young lamb. And we also have the offering of the drink. Now you shall eat neither bread, verse 14, neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So this offering, this omer, had to be of first fruits. It was the first harvest that was to be reaped. And so they were not able to eat any of the harvest of the land until that first fruit offering had been given. The reason is, of course, is that it represented Jesus Christ. So the wave sheaf offering represented Christ. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Jesus Christ is the first fruit. And of course, after those who follow him and his return are called the first fruits. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus Christ is the first fruits of all those who will be in the resurrection. Verse 23, each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his presence or at his coming. The Greek word parousia there really means at his presence. So Jesus Christ was our first fruit. This first fruit offering represented him. And of course, the important thing to remember is that he had to ascend to heaven before that was actually accepted. He was accepted by God. And so it's very, very important for us to see that too. And we'll see that here in just a minute. Now I want to go over to Acts chapter 26 and verse 23. I think it's important that all the verses that prove to us that Jesus Christ is the first fruit in God's eyes are here. Acts chapter 26 and verse 23 says Christ would suffer. I'll start in verse 22 because it's the beginning of the sentence. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses would come, which, of course, Paul is simply on defense here, saying he believes everything written in the prophets and Moses and what they prophesied, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ is the first to be raised from the dead. Now, this ritual or this wave sheaf offering was to be repeated each year as the harvest season arrived. It is closely tied, obviously, to the annual cycle of the holy days, which picture God's spiritual harvest for the entire world. Let's continue on in Leviticus chapter 23. Not only was this a day of first fruit offering, it was also the day that we would begin counting. We begin counting then for the day of Pentecost. Verse 15, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So the day of Pentecost is counted, and it is counted from the day that the offering is given, the first fruit day. So the day after the Sabbath varies because it's always a Sunday, but it can vary with different days of the week depending on how Passover and the holiday season falls that year. But they were then to count 50 days. A cycle of 50 is like a Jubilee year cycle. 7 times 7 is 49, and then one day afterwards. So 7 cycles of 7, 7 Sabbaths. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Notice verse 17. You shall bring then from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. So they were enough to make a fairly small size, but average size loaf of bread. So they were 2 loaves that were to be brought. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Now, they don't represent Jesus Christ. They represent first fruits that come later, after 50 days of waiting. This time period, represented here by the 50 days, to elapse after the offering and the acceptance of Jesus Christ, after which something else is represented, And that, of course, is those who are in the latter first fruit harvest, those who have become part of God's church and live and die during that, live and qualify to be in God's kingdom during that intervening period. And, of course, the prophets of ancient Israel did not understand that. They didn't know what these two leavened loaves meant. The two leavened loaves meant that these, in this harvest, were people who in their life had some sin. Jesus Christ was perfect, but in our life we, of course, have had sin and had to be forgiven of that and try to live sinlessly. Now, I want to read to you a section from Old Good News. This is the Good News magazine from June 1975. And the author here gives some interesting background. After the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., it's basically trying to put a puzzle together, trying to figure out what the Jews and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Essenes, and all those groups did, and how they conducted themselves, and how the worship was carried out in the time of Jesus Christ. We only have piecemeal information because Jerusalem was burnt, and many were killed and taken into slavery by the Romans, and many, of course, dispersed abroad. But it says here, the Mishnah, which is a collection of Jewish law and traditions, describes the ceremony of cutting, preparing, and waving the wave sheaf offering. So this is from the Mishnah on what they felt, what they feel is the history of the wave sheaf offering as it was conducted. The Mishnah is generally thought to have been put together in writing about 200 A.D. So this would be, 170, 169 years after Jesus Christ's death. And so some of the information about the events before the destruction of the temple are not always accurate. And there are some conflicts between even Josephus' accounts and some other historians of that time. But certainly we can put some of these pieces together. But continuing in the Mishnah, it says, how was it done? The messengers of the court went out and bound the standing grain in the sheaves. So they would take this grain and put it into little, kind of like little pyramids or sheaves, and then tie a rope around it so that they would have this grain standing up and ready to be cut. This is from, by the way, Menahoth 10:3. So if you have a Mishnah, you could look it up, I suppose. Following the above passage, the Mishnah dramatically describes the cutting loose of stalks of grain from the ground. Standing in the field over the chosen and bound sheaf, the sickle in hand and surrounded by others who were there to make sure it was all done correctly, the priests asked, "Is the sun set?" They answered, "Yes, shall I reap the sheaf?" And they would say, "Yes." So the night before, which as we understand the chronology correctly of the sacrifice and the 3 days and three nights in the tomb, the night before, right at sunset, they would then cut the sheaf and take it in, shake out the grain, and begin the process then of drying it out so it would be prepared to be put in the omer and offered the next morning. So if that's the case, if that is true, then at the time they cut the sheaf would have been almost the exact time that our Savior came back to life and would then have been removed from the earth, so to speak. Some of the connections here are saying that, well, when the sheaf was removed from the earth is when Christ was came out of the earth. That may be true. But let me continue on here. Having chosen and eventually reaped the sheaf, the priests went even farther to make it a holy, suitable representation of Christ, even though they did not understand what they were doing. What they obviously could not do while the grain was standing, they now did. They used to parch it with fire, which means they beat it with the reeds and stems of plants. So they beat it, not against concrete where it might be damaged, but simply with plants. And so that way the grain came out of the little hulls that it's in. Then they would, of course, gradually heat it so that it would be dried up. Surely there's nothing more than a hint here, and this is what the author says in the old Good News magazine. There is more than a hint here of the physical beating or scourging that Jesus Christ underwent at the hands of the Romans, because the sheaf of this barley was beaten with rods or beaten with sticks or other pieces of grass. The grain was then parched, symbolic of the scorching reception this world gave the Son of God throughout his entire life, and especially in his final hours. He makes a connection here that the beating that they went through with the sticks or with the other sheaves of grass was because a bone of him was not to be broken. This was prophesied, of course, and then fulfilled in John chapter 19 and verse 36, that had they done the normal beating it against a rock, that some of the grain would have been broken. But the ritual that the Jews used at that time, according to this author in the Mishnah, was only to be hit with sticks or was basically other blades of grass and with small sticks. Then, as if this were not enough, the priest put in a grist mill and took therefore from a tenth, which was sifted through the sieves, and put in oil and frankincense. Here again, they pictured Christ's trials and testings. His prayers were the sweet savor to God. So some of the flour apparently was then made from some of this and used as that second part of the offering. Thus, the aspects of Christ's life and death represented by a ritual, God had not had all these details written in the Bible. But nevertheless, he used them, or they are used to identify working out his plan of Son, the Messiah. So, at least wise, the connection is made in our the Good News magazine from back then that this was the purpose of that. It says, back to the wave sheaf, it was cut loose from the ground just at sunset, just the time at which Christ rose from the dead after 3 days and three nights in the tomb. The cutting of the grain symbolized Christ's actual resurrection, like the sheaf now loosed from the soil. Continuing on, the barley and wheat harvest continued from the day of the wave sheaf until Pentecost. So there was a harvest that continued during these 50 days. After they had the offering given, the wave sheaf accepted, then everyone could begin harvesting and having new grain, probably having nearly exhausted the grain they had stored up from previous years in the different types of pots and jars. This barley and wheat harvest that continues until the day of Pentecost is a type of the spiritual harvest, which has been underway in the church ever since. But no more of it was waved until the 50th day. Then the two wave loaves were made of flour brought out of the habitations of the people. So the wave loaves that were given on Pentecost were not sheaves that were taken out of a field and set aside by the priest and chosen. They simply came from the habitations of the people of Israel, which tells us, of course, that this is about the church, the second wave of first fruits that would be harvested, pictured in the day of Pentecost. It says, the priest raised them and waved them towards heaven and lowered them. And one of these two loaves, obviously, they represent the many additional first fruits to be given eternal life from both the Old Testament and New Testament periods. The loaves were baked with leaven, which represents sin, 1 Corinthians 5:7. For none of us, as Christ, have never sinned. Christ was the only one who lived without sin. So that is from the Old Good News, 1975, and some interesting information about the history of the wave sheaf offering. Now let's continue down a little bit farther. Let's go in we're in chapter 23. We talked about going all the way to the day of Pentecost. And of course, the Pentecost means 50th. It does not mean count 50. It just means 50th. It was called the Feast of Weeks. In the New Testament, in the Greek, it's called the day of Pentecost. But it is a total of 50 days between the day of the wave sheaf offering and the counting that began and the day of Pentecost. Let's go over now to the first fruit in the Omer represents the quality of the entire harvest to follow. And this is the important lesson we have to learn from the day of the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf offering was given to the owner of, in this case, the field or the harvest, Jesus Christ. And the wave sheaf offering is given by the person saying, this is typical of the entire harvest to come. And so then it is accepted. So when Jesus Christ was accepted on our behalf, he was saying, I'm the firstborn of many brethren, and the rest of the first fruits will be just like me. Now, you may have experienced something like that. Sometimes restaurants give out free samples or grocery stores. One vivid example I can remember was down in Florida when I was visiting with my dad and stepmom years and years ago. And my stepmother, Petey, she loved grapefruit. And she could not wait for the grapefruit to come. You know, Florida, obviously, a big citrus state. So when I was down there, she asked me if I'd like to go with her and drive out and get her grapefruit for the year. Because she would get grapefruit, and she had these grinders that would make grapefruit juice, and she would eat them, I mean, just almost nonstop. So I went with her. We drove down towards Sebastian Inlet and then inland a little bit, and to a big, large area of grapefruit groves. And we stopped at one or two, and each one of them would cut a grapefruit and give you a piece of it and say, this is what my crop is this year. And so she found the one she really liked that was nice and pink and very sweet. And she said, boy, if all the rest of them are like this, I want case. So I think we bought like three cases. I forget how many it was, but it was a lot for three or four people to eat. But that's the way the first fruits of the day of the wave sheaf is. The wave sheaf is that it is a sample of the fruit of the earth. And it's been accepted by God the Father And so then we have the example here, knowing that Jesus Christ has been accepted and that we are also to be an example, to be a part of that. Now I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We were just there, but there are a couple more places I want to look at. First Corinthians chapter 15. I'm sorry, I'm in Romans. Here we go. Let's begin in verse 12. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And so having no resurrection would mean that there would be no additional first fruits from the earth. Life would have no meaning, because the resurrection is our hope. It is the future. Without the resurrection, there would be no purpose in this life. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. But of course, we have the example that he is risen, and we know for the fact that he has been risen and that he is the one who is waiting for the next resurrection, waiting for the next first fruits to be harvested from the earth. Let's continue on down. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. So without the second resurrection, or without the second first fruits, the resurrection, then our faith is basically worthless. It's also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. And that, of course, is not true. The dead do rise. Jesus Christ said that all that are in the graves will hear my voice and will come out. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. But also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. So there is hope in the dead. But there is only hope in the dead for those who have died in Jesus Christ and had his spirit. The rest will have to wait for their time later. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is the first fruits. He is the wave sheaf offering that we are given, that is, we are to be given on this day. Now, I want to look at a weekly chronology. This is actually a good year to talk about this, because as far as the days of the week fall during this Passover season, it's the same as it was in 31 AD. So I made this really, let's just say, elementary map here, or little illustration. Christ was crucified on Wednesday, and then Thursday was the first holy day. Then we had Friday, Saturday, and was raised on Saturday night, so there are 3 days and three nights in the grave. Then Sunday morning is the day of the wave sheaf. And then we have Monday, Tuesday, and then, of course, the last holy day would be a Wednesday. Now, this is the chart. It's actually well done, but it's hard to see, and it's hard to print. The chart that was in one of our previous Good News magazines. But it has a death, burial, and resurrection chronology that kind of gives you a lot more details than what I'm able to give. But he has the sundown, the dark portions of each day, and the morning of each day. So the wave sheaf would have been cut on Saturday night, or just at sunset, and they would have had that daytime portion, or the nighttime portion of Sunday. The priest would have to process the grain, and then it would have been given on Sunday morning. And then, of course, then they would have that given, and Jesus Christ would then have been kind of the type that we know of the first fruits that Jesus Christ, that he represents. All right, let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 17. James chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father, Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is no variation or shadow of turning with him. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So he called us, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And notice that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So we are the first fruits of his creatures. We are the first fruits that are coming at the time of, pictured by the time of Pentecost with those two different wave sheaves, or wave loaves. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 1. This is the second picture of the 144,000, the first being in chapter 7. And, of course, it was given to us twice. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the four living creatures and the elders, and none of them could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed of the earth. So these are people who are redeemed of the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Notice, they were redeemed from among men. That's why those loaves on the day of Pentecost come out of the homes of the people of Israel. They're redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Then Revelation gives us some qualifications here as to who they are. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before God. They were not defiled with women or false religion, and they are without fault before God. So the lesson we have to learn here is very obvious, that if we are going to be the first fruits represented by that original wave sheaf, then we must become like Jesus Christ. Our goal in this life is to become like he was, because if we're going to be offered, then we have to be of the same quality, so to speak, as the original offering or wave sheaf that was given. These people are virgins. They're the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In other words, they don't give up when the going gets rough. They don't say, this challenge is too much for me. This trial is more than I anticipated. They simply go wherever Jesus Christ leads or allows each one of our lives to take a twist or a different direction. These are redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Of course, here we have people that understand the Messiah, understand that we are to be led, understand that he was the first fruit, he was the first resurrected from the dead, and that he ascended to the Father to become the first fruits for all of us. Now let's go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 and verse 29. Okay. He says, for whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So whom God foreknew, knew ahead of time and then called, he predestined people to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the rest of the harvest has to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So when that wave sheaf offering is given, it is a type of the harvest to come. And what Jesus Christ is saying to the Father is, this is the type of character those who follow me will have. And so it makes us, I think, a little more aware that we have this great responsibility to be conformed to his image. Verse 30, moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called. Those whom he called, he justified or forgave their sins. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, we haven't been glorified yet. Often God says things that are going to be as if they already were. But he's giving us the progression of being called, then being forgiven, and then later being justified. And so we have God foreknowing these things, and the cutting of the sheaf of the barley and processing the grain and waving of the omer all provide us for a fitting picture of what we are also to do. Now let's go over to Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Now, let's start in I'd like to go back to the beginning of the sentence, verse 6. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, meaning Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, he's a priest forever, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, we are also called sons of God. We are adopted now. We can say Abba, Father, or as a close relationship type of a endearment term. So if Jesus Christ, who was a son and is the firstborn of many brethren, learned to be obedient no matter what happened in his life, the same lesson is here for all of us. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He was completely obedient to God the entire time. He came not to do his own, but to speak the words that God gave to him and to do the word or the will of his Father. He says that having been perfected. Now, what does that word mean, perfected? Well, the word in the Hebrew, in the Greek, actually means complete, having been made complete. Jesus Christ was not imperfect and had to be made perfect, but he set the example of being completely obedient until the very end. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we have our first fruit, our wave sheaf offering, who became the author of eternal salvation for everyone who obeys him. And of course, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2 now and verse 10. There's so much in the book of Hebrews about this, we could spend a great deal of time here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory." So bringing many more sons of God to glory. That's the first fruits that will be harvested at the next harvest of first fruits. Make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Not perfect in the sense of having a sin that had to be removed, but perfect in the sense of being complete. And so we are to become complete, even as Jesus Christ was complete. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one." Jesus Christ said we're to be one with him. He prayed that we would be one just as his Father and he were one. "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So he's not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed to be a type of the first fruit, which is a type of the coming harvest, that he wants all of us to be of the same character and the same mind as he was when that wave sheaf offering was given. "Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." So here's the psalm that he's quoting, and he's saying that he would then praise their name, be very proud of the harvest that he's presenting to God the Father. "And again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he's going to say, "Here I am and the children whom God has given me." That may be a kind of a parallel of Revelation 21 when God the Father comes down with a new Jerusalem and dwells with men forever. He might say, "Here I am and the children whom God has given me." But that second harvest, that first fruits that we are to be, this is how Jesus Christ describes him. He will praise them in the midst of the assembly, declare your name to the brethren. He will put trust in them, give them rulership over 5 or 10 cities, sharing in his throne. Now, when you convey trust to someone, it's important. Like you've taught them the lessons that they have to learn, and they are they're going to be carrying it out. People go through training on the job until the boss figures out that comes to the point where he thinks that person now has gained my trust and I can give him responsibility. So that's where we are. We are now gaining trust of our Savior because we are enduring to the end and becoming complete. "And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me." Continuing in verse 14, "Insomuch that as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," which we have, "he himself likewise shared in the same." He became flesh and blood, just as us. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So being afraid of death, being afraid of what happens after death, is here equated with bondage or being in like slavery. But because we understand the truth of the wave sheaf and the coming first fruits and all of that means, we are freed from the bondage of the mental slavery of what would happen after death. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but does give aid to the children of Abraham." So we are the children of Abraham by faith, Galatians 3:29. But the promises to Abraham are now on the promises to the children of faith. I'm paraphrasing, but essentially that's what the scripture says. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation or a atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he's able to aid us. He's able to aid all those whom he's called to be in that next group of first fruits. Now let's go to John chapter 15 and verse 10. We read this at Passover, and John 15 and verse 10 obviously is a part of the Passover talk that Jesus Christ had with the disciples. Let's go over there to John chapter 15 and verse 10. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. So part of the example of the first fruit is that we are to abide and to keep in his commandments. He kept his Father's commandments and was a perfectly acceptable first fruit. If we abide in God's commandments, then we will also be a perfectly acceptable first fruit in his sight. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. So our goal that we are given is to bear fruit for God, fruits of God's Spirit, fruits of being an example for others, fruits of being partaking in preaching of the gospel and spreading of God's word. But it says that your fruit should remain. And the first fruits, the wave sheaf offering, the first fruits of the earth will remain. They will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years just to begin with. And whatever you ask in my name, ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So we have this example also of what the first fruits mean, that we are appointed to bring forth fruit. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. We tend to think of fruits as being citrus fruits, but the grain of the earth is also considered to be a fruit, the fruit of the harvest of the earth. So in Bible terminology, barley and wheat are also a fruit of the earth. Philippians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even obedient to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. So these three categories of beings who would eventually have to bow to God, those who are in heaven, we know the 24 elders and those beings in heaven, we see pictures of them in Revelation several times as bowing before God the Father or Jesus Christ. Then we have those who are on the earth. That would be those who are alive. We are on the earth. And that Jesus Christ's name, we should also bow. And of those under the earth, which is, of course, those who are dead in their graves. They will someday have their chance to bow to Jesus Christ. Notice the purpose, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we confess to Jesus that Jesus Christ is Lord, but the glory is for God the Father, who is the author of our entire plan of salvation. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Each one of us has our own set of challenges and circumstances. We were born with different bodies. We were born into different families. We were born with a variety of environmental experiences. But each one of us has to sit down and say, this is my life. What is my plan to make it into God's kingdom? How am I going to be perfected and be one of the first fruits pictured by the day of Pentecost? He says, not in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So we are to allow God to work in us that he can do his good pleasure and not our own. Now, the question I want to ask now is, in the coming harvest, is it the same quality as the first fruit? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Just back a couple books. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 13. Are we to be of the same quality as Jesus Christ, or can we make excuses and say, well, I really can't because I have this weakness and that weakness and on and on? Obviously, the loaves that are leavened are different than unleavened loaves. But let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 to see really what our goal is. Let's begin in verse 11. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. So the reason for an organized church is to equip the saints for the work of ministry or of service. And that means for eternal service, not just in this life. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the believing, the true faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a complete or perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, if we are going to be complete and of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that means we are to be of the same quality as a piece of barley or as a fruit, as the first fruit pictured by the wave sheaf offering, because Christ offered himself as a type of the harvest that was going to come later, the harvest of the earth, the harvest of these beings who would be God beings forever. So we are to have as a goal coming to the knowledge of the Son of God to become complete and to the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, that's the highest bar there is. There's no bar higher to try to achieve. And we are all going to come somewhat short, but this is an admonishment as to what our goal needs to be. The dimensions, we should not be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The importance of staying true to solid, true doctrine is emphasized again. The trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, all of those things we need to no longer be affected by. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in thing all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So he is the head of the church, and he is the one who is the first fruit, and we have to be trying to be measured or trying to be molded to the full stature and fullness of Jesus Christ. So the ceremony that accompanied the wave sheaf offering was one that meant a lot for us because the offering was prepared, and on that morning we have the offering being given as a type of the rest of the harvest that was to follow. I want to go over to John chapter 20 now in verse 17. Probably something that most of us have seen a number of times. But when Jesus Christ first came out of the tomb, it was night, and he had not yet ascended to the Father because the wave sheaf offering was given at daybreak, right after sunrise. And that would have been the time when he would have been ascended to heaven to his Father and presented himself as the wave sheaf offering. John chapter 20 and verse 17. Let's go back a little bit farther. It was still dark. Verse 11, Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she stooped down and looked into the tomb, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. So she turned, she was looking into the tomb with these two angels. She turned around, and there was Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, a number of Marys in the New Testament. I think officially the number is six, but I may be mistaken on that. But we know which Mary this is, Mary Magdalene. But she, supposing him to be the gardener, he said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. He said to her, "Do not cling to me." So she must have tried to hug him or tried to grab him somehow. It's kind of like she was practicing social distancing. Well, they're a version of it anyway. Bad joke, I'm sorry. Brad Chambers would have told the joke and been laughing himself about it, but that's okay. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Okay, she could not cling to him until he had ascended to his Father. "But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." Notice, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Meaning there's two purposes in this. He's ascending as the wave sheaf offering to be accepted on his behalf for the life he lived and in a future prediction of all those who would follow, the rest of the first fruits. I think that's the meaning of your Father and your God. But the ladies did eventually touch him. Let's go over to Matthew's account, because he did ascend to heaven and then came back, and they grabbed him them by his feet. That's over in Matthew 27, I think it is. No, I'm sorry, Matthew 28. Matthew 28, let's begin in verse 8. They went out quickly from the tomb. This is continuing the chronology that we just began there in John. They went out from the tomb with great joy and ran to bring the disciples his word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So in this time period of them running to the disciples, the sunrise would have occurred. Christ would have ascended to heaven, been accepted by the Father, and then come back and then allowed them to touch him by the feet. So probably this occurred at the same time as the wave sheaf offering was being given by the priests. And the Messiah was being accepted by the Father at the same moment up in heaven as the priests were doing it on the earth, after which he then returned to the earth to spend the next 40 days with his disciples. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, because after this point, Jesus Christ then became our high priest. He became our high priest because he was able to enter into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 9, let's begin in verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. This very likely is the description of what happened on that morning, the wave sheaf offering. He entered into the most holy place and was accepted as the first fruit, symbolized by the wave sheaf offering, accepted by God the Father. And notice, once and for all, he had to only offer it once, having obtained eternal redemption for all of us. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies or sets apart the purifying of the flesh. So if the blood of bulls and goats can say on a physical level, this temple is now cleansed, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, it should drive us to the point where we strongly desire to cleanse ourselves from any imperfections, to cleanse your conscience from any dead works, and to live a life serving the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So that's why this took place, so those whom God called could receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now I want to go through a couple more just kind of really important, I think, scriptures about this being first, because this is the first resurrection we want to talk about. Let me see. Let's go over to Joshua chapter 5. I think this is a good place for that. Joshua chapter 5. Remember, at the very beginning, we mentioned that the Israelites were not going to do this until 39 years plus a few months after the command was given in Leviticus. So in Joshua chapter 5, the children of Israel are camped at Gilgal, and they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight. Now this is an important lesson here, because every year, or in some years, the question is asked, what if the Sunday during unleavened bread is also a week, an annual holy day, or what if Passover is on Sunday? Well, the answer is given pretty clearly here in this account in the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 5, let's begin in verse 10. We'll begin in verse 9. We can cover this more on the last day. But the people of Israel had to all be circumcised, the men did, before they entered the promised land. Then the God said to Joshua, after this had occurred, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place shall be called Gilgal to this day." Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight, or Ben Hayabim, between the evenings, in the plains of Jericho. Now Joshua wasn't confused like some people are today. He knew the Passover had to be kept on the 14th. And so he kept it on the 14th. Now notice verse 11. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. So just as it was this year, the Passover is the 14th, kept as the day begins. And then on the day afterwards, it is the 15th. It is the first holy day of unleavened bread. And notice what happened. They ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain. So they harvested some grain that was growing in the area around, after they crossed the River Jordan, and they parched it, or they dried it, on the very same day. So that happened as they crossed the River Jordan. But notice verse 12. Then manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. So they got up in the morning, they had manna for the last time as they entered the promised land. Then the priests harvested some of the local grain, and they had the wave sheaf offering. And from that time forward, there was no more manna. So just like we have manna in the form of Jesus Christ's teachings, and we have go in prayer to God the Father through Jesus Christ every day, we have daily manna. But after the harvest of the earth takes place, we will no longer have to have that because we will be in the promised land. So we have the Passover occurring, and the wave sheaf offering day is the 15th. Just like if it occurs that way today, if the wave sheaf offering happens, that Sunday happens to be the first day of unleavened bread, then we follow the example that Joshua understood here, which is very clear. That is the day we begin counting to Pentecost. Now, there's some who misunderstand this, and they start counting a week later. Simply, it's wrong. There's no Bible example that says to do that. They're simply the ideas that get into men's heads, and they then decide to start teaching it. The Bible example is very clear. If the Passover is on the 14th, and that day is at the Kippot, the next day is then, if it is the first day of unleavened bread, the day of the wave sheaf, then that begins the counting. That becomes the day of the wave sheaf offering and the beginning of the counting of the 7 weeks and the Pentecost. So we have in verse 13, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man. We know that was the one who was a leader of God's troops. It was Jesus, Yahweh himself, stood beside him with a sword drawn in his hand. And we'll cover some of that as we get a little bit closer to the day, on the last great day. So they crossed, they kept the Passover on the 14th day at twilight in the plains of Jericho. They ate the produce of the land on the 15th, which means they, of course, had their parched grain, and they had the wave sheaf offering on the first day of unleavened bread, which would have been the Sunday during that week. So Joshua kept it on the 14th day. He wasn't confused, but there was to be grain that they could use then on that day. Now, according to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 14, no old grain or new growth could be eaten until the offering had been made that day. But we already read in verse 11 here, they ate of the produce of the land the day after the Passover. So the wave sheaf offering was made the next morning after Passover. Another, just in verse 11 here, if you have an old King James or a few old translations, it says they, instead of eating parched grain in verse 11, it says they ate old corn. Now, first place, corn was a New World product. When we have corn, it came from Christopher Columbus brought it back, and some of the Spanish did. They called it maize. Same with tomatoes. And also potatoes. Potatoes came back, and potatoes became very quickly adopted in Europe, and some claim that one of the reasons why European civilization exploded after the 1400s is because potatoes made it possible for people to eat all year long, and people didn't starve in the winter. And, of course, they had tomatoes, and then they had corn also. But we took a lot of things to the New World, like honeybees, that all came from Europe and didn't come from, were not indigenous to the land. So the words old corn are incorrectly translated. Produce is correct. But the interscripture linear analyzer that I've got, the interlinear scripture analyzer, says it simply means the yield of the land. So they ate on the day after they arrived the yield of the land or the produce of the land. The word old corn simply is not correct. So you have a King James, you might make that note in your margin. So the ladies went to the tomb, and Jesus Christ was then obviously the example, because he had gone, that shows that he had gone to the Father and then came back. Now, understanding the wave sheaf offering of 31 AD, that Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, that he was perfect, and he was an example of the rest of the harvest, explains why we then are called to persevere towards perfection or completeness, as it should be. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. In this great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, which is contains so many lessons, kind of like a great SPS or summary of Jesus Christ's ministry. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48, the very end of the first chapter of this three-chapter message, he mentions here, "Therefore you shall become complete or perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Very difficult challenge, by the way. It's a very high bar. How are we going to become like God the Father? Well, we are to partake of the divine nature, as we're told in James and Peter. So here we have the lesson. Jesus Christ said, become complete. Now, it means lacking nothing. But if you go back earlier in the chapter, what is this chapter about after the Beatitudes? Well, he talks about hypocrisy, bewaring of hypocrisy. He talks about anger, beware of anger, beware of lust. He addresses divorce. He addresses retaliation for people who have harmed you. And he finally talks about the right kind of love, love toward your neighbors. So when he says become perfect, he's summarizing all of these subjects that he has talked about in this chapter. Think about all the various subjects he's brought up in chapter 5 here and think, am I becoming perfect in each one of these areas? Am I controlling my anger? Am I hypocritical in my worship or the way I live? How about the way I treat my wife or my husband? Am I obeying all of God's commands and directives in that way? Do I retaliate? And certainly then the last one is godly love, because God is love and we are to become like him in that way. So Christ said in Matthew 5:48, you shall become complete just as your Father in heaven is complete. Now let's go to John chapter 17. It'll begin in verse 20. Another place that God suddenly, we're kind of told that we should become perfect or become complete. Again, a very, very high bar. But we are to become like the wave sheaf offering that Jesus Christ was, because that represented the rest of the harvest, the brethren that he said he was the firstborn of. John chapter 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So all the down through the 2,000 years of history since Jesus Christ walked the earth, those who were to come, Jesus Christ himself prayed for, those who would be called later, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So the answer is, so the world may believe that Christ, that God the Father sent him. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, notice, that they may be made complete or perfect in one. The first fruits are going to be perfect. They're going to be complete in God's eyes. They're going to be as acceptable as the Savior Jesus Christ was as he was given on that wave sheaf day in 31 AD. He said, they will know that you, the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So quite a challenge to be in those first fruits and to become made perfect as Jesus Christ and God the Father are. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking for the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, these prison epistles are interesting because they focus almost entirely on the character of the churches he's writing to. he doesn't write and say, I hope you have lots of good income tax returns or good health or great crops or prosper physically. These prison epistles almost entirely focus on their spiritual growth and how concerned he is for that. Verse 20, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's where Mr. Armstrong got the name for his book, The Mystery of the Ages, one of two places. So the great mystery of Jesus Christ being in you is the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. So he knew that we are to be presented to God. The second wave of first fruits is also presented to God, even as those two wave loaves on the day of Pentecost, that we may be presented perfect or complete. Let's go over to chapter 2 and verse 10. I'll start in verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You are perfect, or being made perfect in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So here we have, again, the Apostle Paul saying that we are to be complete in him, referring to Jesus Christ here. And finally, over in chapter 4 and verse 12, we have the story of another minister laboring that his congregation would be made complete. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always laboring fervently for you in prayers. So Apostle Paul and Epaphras labored fervently in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So they prayed that the church members in Colossae would be perfect, would be complete, because they knew that the first fruits had to be. Now, there is danger in not bringing fruit to maturity. Let's go over to Luke chapter 8. We're all familiar with the parable of the sower. The New Testament contains quite a number of warnings about not neglecting salvation, not drawing back, not going back to the world. Remember the man named Demas loved the present world and forsook the Apostle Paul. The danger we face as time continues to go on is fruit that simply doesn't ripen in our lives. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And we've all seen that many times. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in temptation they fall away. Verse 14, though, now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, with riches and pleasures, notice of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. They get so involved in everything going on in the world, the cares, the riches, the pleasures, all of their activities, they're too busy to bring real fruit to completion. So they bring no fruit to maturity. We cannot be part of the offering of the first fruits unless our fruit has been mature. Verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, good intent, good heart, sincerity, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So that's essentially what the first fruits have to do, is have a good heart, a noble and good heart, and keep it and bring fruit then to maturity. Let's go over to now Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. As usual, I have about twice as much material as I need, but that's okay. These are all very important verses, and we'll get the focus of the lesson here and the important lesson we have to learn about the wave sheaf offering, that we are to become like Jesus Christ, who was our wave sheaf offering, because he was the firstborn of many brethren. And that basket offered up, that offering given, was a type of all the offering that is to come, the coming next group of first fruits. So Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So he said, you're not coming to a physical mountain. You are coming to a spiritual mountain, Mount Zion. and the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and this massive number of angels that are there. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So the names of the firstborn are registered in heaven in God's book of life. To the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. So the spirits of just men, men who want to live justly, men and women who want to live according to their name being written in the book of life, the spirits made perfect. So the spirits are made perfect, not the body. Our physical body is getting older, declining all the time. But the spirits of men are registered in heaven, and the spirits of just men are there recorded in the book of life, those who have been made complete. So what he's saying is there are already names in the book of life in God's heaven of people who have been made complete, and their spirit that goes back to God after they die is there and is awaiting for them to be part of the first fruits. Remember, Hebrews chapter 11 says that they without us should not be made perfect. In fact, let's just go over there because I think we have time for that. So we have, that's the last part of Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 39, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Nobody has yet inherited the kingdom of God except Jesus Christ. The second wave of first fruits is coming, but is not here yet. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they have been made perfect or complete in God's eyes. That's why they are registered in heaven. Their spirits are registered in heaven. Their names are. And they're waiting for that first fruit to be resurrected and made complete and spirit beings at the same time as us. Now let's end over on Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so the everlasting covenant, part of that was the offering of the wave sheaf offering in 31 AD, that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he has continued to fulfill his part of that great everlasting covenant. May that God, verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will. So our goal is to be complete. May God make each one of us complete, is what Paul is saying here. Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And that's a lesson for all of us for the day of the first fruits. This first fruit offering that would be given tomorrow, Sunday morning, just like it was time-wise, chronology-wise, in 31 AD, was a type of the harvest to come later. So that perfect first fruit that was given is the goal that we should all strive to live for and are called to become perfect like in this life. So that will wish you a restful rest of your Sabbath and see everyone hopefully this coming Wednesday on the Holy Day.